Well, let us turn this evening to Luke chapter 2. This morning we considered the response of the wise men to the announcement of Christ's birth. This evening we consider the response of the shepherds. Luke chapter 2. And it came to pass on those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. The census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, and to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. So it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you, you will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, help us this evening to respond to the gospel like these shepherds. May we go away glorifying and praising God, because that is the only honourable response to the gospel. Work in our hearts by your Spirit. And may each one of us follow in the footsteps of these men for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. It's been my intention throughout today to confront you with the Christ of the Bible, not the Christ of Mormonism, or the Christ of Jehovah's Witnesses, or the Christ of Islam, but the Christ of the Bible. And I'm really posing the same question to you as our Lord asked the religious leaders in Matthew 22, verse 42. What think you of Christ? He said, "Whose son is he?" And this is an absolutely vital matter, because your eternal destiny is bound up with your knowledge of and response to this person. John 17, verse 3, "This is life eternal, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Those who possess eternal life know both the Father and the Son, and they have a living and personal relationship with them. So your response to Jesus Christ is all important. A little poem put it like this: "What think ye of Christ is a test, to try both your state and your scheme. You cannot be right in the rest until you think rightly of him." And this morning we considered the response of these wise men to Christ. And for folk who had such slender privileges, their response was truly amazing. Scripture tells us that they sought him. They travelled probably 1,000 miles or so to learn about him, to meet him. Secondly, we're told that they worshipped him. And thirdly, we're told that they give presents to him. As the billboard reads, "Wise men sought Jesus, wise men still do." And this evening we want to look at the response of the shepherds to the message of the angel concerning Christ's birth. And I want to consider six things. First of all, note with me that the herald of this message was an angel of the Lord. The herald of this message was an angel of the Lord. Verse 9, "Behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid." Angels take a deep interest in the things of redemption. Speaking of the preaching of the gospel with the Holy Spirit sent down from heaven, Peter said, "These are the things the angels desire to look into. The angels aren't really all that interested in what's going on in Stormont or in Westminster or in the White House. They're interested in what's happening in the church. And they took a particular interest in the birth of Christ. And it was the angel Gabriel, in fact, who was the first evangelist of the gospel dispensation. Luke 1 verse 26 tells us that he announced to Mary the birth of Christ. Behold, I bring unto you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, who is Christ the Lord. He foretold the Saviour's birth. The last time he's mentioned in Scripture prior to that is actually in Daniel chapter 9, when he gave details about the time the Messiah would come. For he gave the vision of the 70 weeks. And Luke now tells us that God entrusted that same angel with the special task of proclaiming the Messiah to come. Here we have another angel making announcement about Christ's birth. Was it Gabriel? I don't know. But one thing is sure. This was a unique event indeed, because angels do not normally announce the birth of a child. I don't know who announced my birth. Might have been my father, a doctor, a nurse or whatever. But an angel announced the birth of Christ. In fact, I don't know if you're aware of this, but there were more angelical appearances at the time of Christ's birth than at any other time in the history of the world. Is that not saying something? One appeared to Zacharias announcing the birth of John the Baptist. Gabriel appeared to Mary, telling her what was going to happen. Another appeared to Joseph, putting his mind at ease about Mary's pregnancy. Another angel, perhaps the same one, appeared later on to him, directing him to go to Egypt. And in a few moments' time, we'll see that a whole multitude from heaven appeared on earth. Now, is God not saying something about this event here? You know that when grand events take place, they're usually surrounded by unusual paraphernalia. Think of the Olympics or the World Cup. Grand opening ceremonies, grand closing ceremonies. Well, when God sent forth his Son into the world, he announced it with the paraphernalia of angelical appearances. That's because the one who was born is the Saviour of the world. And here is an altogether unique event taking place. As the hymn writer said, the hopes and fears of all the years are met in this particular person. Here are, as the herald of this message, an angel announces the birth of Christ. You know, one day we're all going to see angels. Perhaps you respond to this passage with disbelief. I don't believe such a thing. One day we're all going to see angels. God's people will probably see them the moment they die, because the well-known parable informs us that it was an angel who whisked the soul of Lazarus to heaven. And one thing is certain, we're all going to see angels when Christ returns, because he's going to be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. But by then, if you haven't believed the gospel, it will be too late. Because he will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, taking vengeance on those who know not God and who obey not the gospel of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. So don't wait, I say, until you see angels for yourself before you believe the gospel. It'll be too late. You must believe the gospel now. Blessed are those who believe and haven't seen. And it is our duty to believe the gospel of God's Son, even though we have never seen angels. Notice that the herald then of this message was an angel of the Lord. But notice, secondly, that the recipients of this message were some country shepherds. Verse 8. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Incidentally, this was also the subject of prophecy. There are so many prophecies concerning our Saviour in Scripture, but there is an allusion in Jeremiah chapter 33 that such an event would take place. Let me read some of the verses to you. Jeremiah 33 verse 13. We're told, in the cities of the mountains and the cities of the lowland and the cities of the south and the land of Benjamin and the places around Jerusalem and in the cities of Judah, the flocks shall again pass under the hands of him who counts them, says the Lord. Here's God making particular note of shepherds and flocks in Jerusalem. And when is that going to take place? In those days and at that time I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. He shall execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In those days Judah will be saved and Jerusalem will dwell safely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Perhaps it's not one of the plainest prophecies, but there's an intimation here that flocks and shepherds would be associated with the coming of our Lord. So here are angels appearing to shepherds in the fields. Now today we think of angels in a kindly light, don't we? It's a pleasant thing to think about, or to think about shepherds rather. We think of shepherds in a kindly light. We think of shepherds and sheep and lambs, and that's a pleasant scene. And the imagery of Psalm 23 and John 10 encourages us to do just that, to think of these things in a kindly light. However, in the time of our Lord, shepherds were not thought of in that way. Shepherds were thought of as the dregs of society. Shepherds were the lowliest of the lowly. In the first century, they were the equivalent of second-hand car salesmen, if you like, at least some of them. You know, sometimes people say, would you buy a second-hand car from this man? And you know, to avoid that sort of person because he can't be trusted. Now, that's how shepherds were viewed in the time of our Lord. No group in society were more lightly esteemed than shepherds. In fact, Philip Ryken says, shepherds were despised, and with the exception of lepers, they were the lowliest class in Israel. You see, these were people that couldn't be trusted. They would thieve one another's sheep and whatever. In fact, Hendrickson also tells us that they were excluded from giving testimony in court because they were so unreliable. So here is something quite amazing. Our Lord sent angels. God sent angels to announce the message of a son to people who were considered nobodies. Isn't there a great encouragement there in a sense? Not many mighty, not many noble are called. And this visit of angels to shepherds sends out the message that God is timed for even the worst forms of people. For those sort of people whom society despises and rejects. Here is the amazing grace of God, that God sent his angels to appear to shepherds. Maybe that's not the way we would normally look at it, but that's the way it would have been esteemed in the time of our Lord. Now, of course, looking at it from another angle, there's a certain appropriateness in the appearance of angels to shepherds, if you think about it, because the one born would eventually become the good shepherd. He would become the great shepherd of the sheep, even the chief shepherd of the sheep. In fact, some have even maintained that the lambs these shepherds looked after would have been slain on Passover night in anticipation of Christ, our Passover sacrificed for us. Now, whether these links are legitimate or not, one thing is sure. Here was an amazing thing happened. God graciously granted these shepherds an unforgettable visitation. They saw and heard angels announce the death or the birth of his son. While shepherds watched their flocks at night, while seated on the ground, the angel of the Lord came down, and glory shone around. Friends, what's your response? If you'd been there, what's your response to this grand scene? Would you have also joined these shepherds in worship and praise? Because you see, in order for our Lord to die, and that was absolutely indispensable if we were to be saved, he had to first of all be born. How would you have responded to this scene? Would you have worshipped God along with these shepherds? Notice not only the herald of this message was the angel of the Lord, and that the recipients of this message were some country shepherds. Notice thirdly that the substance of this message was the announcement of Christ's birth. Let's look at some of the details. We're told here something about the identity of this child who was born. And the angel used four titles here to speak of Christ. First of all, there is an intimation that he was the son of David. Verse 11, unto you is born this day in the city of David. Now, why the mention of David? Well, it's mentioned because in many places in the Old Testament, we are told that the Messiah had to be born out of David's line. I won't read any of those passages now, but well-known one is 2 Samuel chapter 7, where a promise was made to David that an everlasting king who would sit on the throne of God forever would be born out of his loins. So the Messiah was expected in the line of David, and that's why the opening words of Matthew's Gospel are so significant. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. If our Lord hadn't been born in David's line, he was not the promised Messiah. But because he was born in David's line, then we've good reason to believe that he is indeed the promised one. So he's described here as the son of David. That's encouraging, isn't it? This one who came into the world was born in fulfillment of the prophecy that he would be born in the family of David. The second term that is used to describe him is Saviour. Unto you is born this day a Saviour. A Saviour. That's why he came. They shall call his name Jesus because he shall save his people from their sins. He was not primarily an example, a teacher, or a miracle worker. Although he was all of these things, he was primarily Saviour. And this title, of course, reminds us that we're not saved by the birth of Christ, wonderful as that is, because the story of Christ's birth is only significant insofar as we keep in mind that the grand goal of the birth was what? Golgotha. Bethlehem was only a means to an end because our Lord was born to die. Although, of course, he had to be born in order that he might die. So why was he born? He was made of a woman to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive the adoption of sons. He was born in order that he might redeem us through the accursed death of the cross. So there's a direct line then from Bethlehem to Golgotha. Think of some of the carols that speak of this very matter. Child in a manger, infant of Mary, outcast and stranger, Lord of all, child who inherits all our transgressions, all our demerits on him fall. So we've never really understood Christ's birth at all until we've seen that he came into the world to die so that he might be our Saviour. Is that how you view him? Is he your Saviour this evening? He is the son of David. He is a Saviour. He is also described as the Christ. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour who is Christ. And this is the Greek word for Messiah. The Hebrew is Messiah. The Greek is Christ, and it literally means the anointed one. You know how many kings and priests were anointed in Old Testament times as a sign of their office. When they were anointed, that reminded them that they needed the help of God's Spirit if they were to fulfill those tasks in a God-honoring fashion. And those ceremonies prefigured the Messiah who was to come because he was to be anointed beyond measure. And you remember how our Lord took upon him those words of Isaiah. He applied them to himself. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Jesus Christ is God's promised deliverer, the one whom he anointed beyond measure, so that he might undertake the work of our salvation. Here is the identity of this child who is to be born. He is the son of David. He is Saviour. He is Christ, and he's also the Lord. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour who is Christ the Lord. And of course this points to his deity. Because if Jesus Christ is Lord, then he's over all. And only God is sovereign over everything. And this is the one we must believe in for salvation, the Lord. What must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord, Jesus Christ. And if this child who is born is not Lord of our lives, then he's not Lord at all. So here then is the identity of this child. This is the substance of this message, was the announcement of Christ's birth. And the identity of this child is this, that he is the son of David, the Saviour, who is the Messiah, who is the Lord. But there's also an intimation here of the purpose for which this child was sent. And it's interesting to note that in one sense, the passage says he was given for the shepherds. Those little words in verse 11 are very sweet. For unto you is born this day. Here are the angels announcing to the shepherds. Unto you is born this day in the city of David. Someone has said that it's as if there was a tag on the manger where the child lay with these words written on it. To the shepherds from God. Unto you is born. This was a wonderful message for these shepherds. God was saying to these despised men, this is my gift for your salvation. Repent and believe in my son. And enjoy the gospel. Unto you is born this day. Do we think we're too bad to receive the gospel? Here is God offering the gospel to some shepherd. Unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Saviour who is Christ the Lord. So in one sense he was given for the shepherds. But in another sense he was given for all people. Look at verse 10. Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to you all people. Now does that include you or does it not? All people. I think you fall into that category, don't you? God offers his son to all people. But are you going to receive him? That's the issue, isn't it? He's offered to all, as many as received him, though. Only they. As many as received him, to them give you power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe in his name. And here is something every Christian rejoices in. Here is the substance of the message, was the birth of Christ. The identity of this child who was born, son of David, a Savior, the Christ, the Lord. And what was the purpose for which he was given? So that he might be merciful to shepherds. So that he might be merciful to all people. So we've looked at the herald of this message, which was the angel of the Lord. We've looked at the recipients of this message, who were some country shepherds. We've looked at the substance of this message, which was the birth of Christ. And then in the fourth place, there's mentioned here of the sign of this message. And the sign of this message was a strange sign. It was a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Now you know what a sign is. A sign points to something. So this was a sign that the shepherds had found the right child. How would they know that they had found the right child? The sign was this: they would find him wrapped in swaddling clothes. So God ensured that there would be no mistake in the matter by giving them not only a promise that the child would be born, he gave them a sign. Here is how you will recognize him. Here is how you will know whether you found the promised one. He will be wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And the emphasis here surely is very much on our Lord's humility. In other words, the very circumstances in which this promised child was born would shout humility, 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 lowliness. As one writer has said, it should be carefully noted that the sign of the Saviour's birth is not a child enfolded in Tyrian purple, which was the garment you would normally dress a king in, but one wrapped around with rough pieces of cloth. He is not to be found in an ornate golden bed, but in a manger. Here's the sign that they'd found the Christ. It would shout humility, dressed in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Isn't this something amazing when you think about it? Isn't it paradoxical even that the God of glory is recognized how? By his non-glory. By his humility. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. That's how we recognize him, by his poverty, that we through his poverty might become rich. Here's the one who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. This is how we recognize him. His humility, that's God's sign that we've discovered the one whom he has sent to save us from our sins. How do we recognize the Redeemer, the Savior? Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. Here is the sign. What an unusual sign. The sign of this message was a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes. And the fifth thing we're told about this passage, about this message, is this. The accompaniment of this message was a heavenly choir. Verses 13 and 14. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. So an angel not only announced the birth of Christ, shortly afterwards a whole host of them joined in a heavenly chorus to celebrate the occasion. It's almost as if heaven itself couldn't remain silent at what was about to happen. So a great number of them began to rejoice. That must have been an amazing sound to have heard. Sometimes at this time of the year, folk go and listen to the Messiah, perhaps sung by a professional choir. And maybe you're greatly moved by that wonderful composition and the worship sound. That wouldn't compare to what these shepherds heard. Angels singing. To my knowledge, this is the only time that the singing of angels has been heard by human ears. At the birth of Christ. What a sweet chorale that must have been. As the sound reverberating over these fields. Now, let me just ask you a question. Does your heart jump for joy as well as you think about this? Are you of the same spirit as the angels? And it's easy to test yourself in this matter, because we're told that the angels sang about certain matters. What did they sing about? First of all, they believed that the birth of Christ brought great glory to God. Glory to God in the highest, they said. You see, the birth of Christ brings glory to God perhaps more than any other event in the history of the world apart from his death. God becoming man. What an amazing event. It brings glory to God. This is what our God is like, that he's prepared to undergo such a condescension as that. This is why they rejoiced. This brought glory to God. The second reason for their rejoicing was that the birth of Christ brought peace on earth. And on earth, peace. Jesus Christ, you see, is the Prince of Peace. He is the one through whom we can have peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who alone can grant us the peace of God that passeth understanding. And it's through him also that we have peace with one another, because he came to break down that middle wall of partition between Jews and Gentiles. And if he could bring Jews and Gentiles together, then he can bring Roman Catholics and Protestants and whatever together. This is why they rejoiced. The birth of Christ brought glory to God. The birth of Christ brought peace on earth. It also brought goodwill toward men. Think about it, angels singing about God's goodwill towards men. This is surprising, is it not? Because, you see, God bypassed the fallen angels. He didn't save them. And yet here are angels rejoicing in God's goodwill toward men. Friends, God didn't have to save us at all. He could have bypassed all of us, like he did with the fallen angels. But he didn't. It pleased him to show goodwill toward men and sending a son. And here were the angels rejoicing in these matters. Do you rejoice in them? If not, let me tell you why you can't. It's because you're not born again by God's Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy. If we're born again by God's Spirit, we cannot but rejoice in these things. We have to praise God for them. So I say to you, if you can't do that, why not ask God to put a new song in your mouth? Even praise to the Lord. That's what the psalmist said. He has put a new song in my mouth, even praise to Jehovah's God who does this. We can't suddenly stir it up one day and begin to become very spiritual. No, God has to touch our hearts and our lips and our minds. And then we will rejoice in these things. So I say to you, if this is not true to you, of you, why not ask God's Spirit to blow in your heart and to create these new desires? And in particular, look to Christ, of whom it is said, they shall call his name Jesus because he shall save his people from their sins. So we've considered the herald of this message, which was an angel of the Lord, the recipients of this message, which were some shepherds out in the fields, the substance of this message, which was the birth of Christ, the sign of this message, which was a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, the accompaniment of this message, which was a heavenly choir, and let's consider lastly the impact of this message, because what sort of impact did it make? It brought about a dramatic change in the lives of these shepherds. They were never the same again. Look at verses 15 to 18. So it was when the angels had gone away from them in heaven that the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. They would doubt about it and spoke about it to others. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. And then notice verse 20 in particular. Then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God. That's how the scene ends, with the shepherds glorifying and praising God. It's very interesting to compare verse 13 with verse 20. When the angels appeared, they praised God. But now the shepherds joined them in glorifying and praising God. Do you get the point that I'm making? These men now belong to the same community as the angels. They were now of the same spirit as the angels, and they shared their outlook. You know, that's what it means to be a Christian. It means to have a heart to praise God. A Christian is someone who has been so transformed by grace that they are united in spirit with the angels in heaven and all the redeemed in heaven. Now, we worship God differently. The redeemed in heaven are free from sin, and they worship God with unfettered spirits. But the redeemed on earth worship God while still in the body. But essentially, we're all members of the one church, the church militant and the church triumphant. And that's how you know whether you're a Christian or not. Heaven is in you before you're in heaven. You have the same spirit as the angels. That's why the hymn writer could say this: come, let us join our cheerful songs with angels round the throne. 10,000 are their tongues, but all their joys are one. We join with them. That's how you know whether you're a Christian. We're told in the passage that others marveled at this news. Verse 18, the shepherds told lots of people, and they marveled. You see, it would have been hard to remain indifferent to such amazing news as this. But although they marveled, that doesn't mean they were converted. There are people who marvel and say, that's amazing. But are you converted? That's the question. If so, God will have put a new song into your mouth, even praise to Jehovah, so that you will share the same spirit as those who are in heaven. The only difference is one of degree. We are still in the body, still hindered by indwelling sin, but we sing the same song, worthy is the Lamb. So here is something amazing. These shepherds ended up praising God. And the root towards arriving at that happy position is spelled out in the passage. How did it all happen? Well, the shepherds heard the good news. They heard the gospel. Behold, I bring unto you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. But they also believed it. And then they went to investigate it for themselves, and they were entirely satisfied with it. And they ended up praising and glorifying God. That's how all of us come to that position. We hear the gospel. We believe it. The more we investigate it, the more we're satisfied with it, and we end up glorifying and praising God. And I just asked you in closing, is that true of you? Is that your response to Jesus Christ? That's what it means to be a Christian, to respond to him by glorifying and praising God for this gift of his Son. I want to read to you a little bit more about Jesus Christ, and just to press upon you once again, what is your response to this person? This is what John Blanchard has to say in one place about Jesus Christ. And I'm asking you, what do you think of this person? In closing, here's what he says about him. We have no record of his date of birth, yet all the world's chronology is linked to it. He never wrote a book, yet more books have been written about him than anyone else in history, and the output is still accelerating. The nearest thing we have to his biography has now been translated in whole or in part into over 2,000 languages. He never painted a picture or composed any poetry or music, yet nobody's life and teaching have inspired a greater output of songs, plays, poetry, films, videos, and other art forms. One film based on his recorded words has been produced in over 100 languages and has already been seen by more people than any other film in history. He never raised an army, yet millions of people have laid down their lives in his cause, and every year thousands more do so. Except for one brief period during his childhood, his travels were limited to an area about the size of Wales. But his influence today is worldwide, and his followers constitute the largest religious grouping the world has ever known. He had no formal education, but thousands of universities, seminaries, colleges, and schools have been founded in his name. His public teaching lasted just about 3 years and was restricted to one small country, yet purpose-built satellites and some of the world's largest radio and television networks now beam his message around the globe. He set foot in just 2 countries, yet an organization committed to his cause claims to make regular flights to more countries than any commercial airline. That's a reference to Aviation Fellowship. He was virtually unknown outside of his native country, yet in the current issue of Encyclopedia Britannica, the entry under his name runs to 30,000 words. He is by far the most controversial person in history. Nobody has attracted such adoration or opposition, devotion or criticism, and nobody else's teaching has ever been more fervently received or more fiercely rejected. For centuries, every recorded word he spoke has been relentlessly analysed by theologians, philosophers, and others. On the day this sentence is being written and read, millions of people are studying what he said and did, and trying to apply the significance of his words and action to their lives. Even the most dyed-in-the-wool sceptics must acknowledge that this man was something special. And any open-minded student of human history should agree that he deserves meticulous attention. His name is Jesus. And he lived and died 2,000 years ago. What do you think of him? That's the question.